We're in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount. And we know, have noted multiple times as we began this study, that the Lord is instructing His own people. It is not that He has brought the world around Him and said, "Now listen, all you people, and understand this is what you must do in order to be one of mine." Somehow there's already congregated and put together in this locality a number of people that already have in His mind and heart the moniker of being His disciples. Where did they come from? Well, you understand that John the Baptist was sent to point men to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work had been effective. We talked today about having revivals in various parts of our country. We don't really know what revival is, but I can tell you this, that in that region of the world, there was a monumental movement of God among people. And it resulted from the faithful preaching of one who had been sent of God with the Word of God to declare to the people not only their sinfulness, but that there was one coming, and he would point them to him, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. That's where these disciples, I believe, came from. They came as a result of, they were his disciples as a result of the ministry of John the Baptist. But he bids them to come to him so that he might teach them what he expects of them and what they have now been capacitated to do and what they are. He is not telling them, "This you must become." He's telling them, "This is what you are." Sometimes we need to know what we really are. And the Lord Jesus is telling his beloved ones, "This is what you are." He doesn't start off, as I've said multiple times, because you need to hear it. He didn't start off teaching these beloved ones the august Mount Sinai commandments of the law. They knew them. And they had sat under the rulership of those who were corrupting that very law so that they were being oppressed. They didn't need to hear that. What they needed to hear is that they were blessed. And so the very first thing that comes out of his mouth, and it should come out of the mouths of God's men, when they're instructing God's people, let the people know who they are. Let them know that they're blessed. And then he describes in great detail what the blessed position means. And we've looked at every one of those. And then he begins to instruct them that they are placed in this world for a purpose. You recall our Lord's high priestly prayer, in which he intentionally, in the presence and in the hearing of his disciples, uttered to the Father, "I pray not that thou wouldst take them out of the world." The intent of the Lord when he saves an individual is to, for however long he sees fit, to leave them in the world. But why? The experience of God's people often has been, as they have come to know Christ, that there are a set of burdens and difficulties and trials that they encounter because they are Christ, that if they had not come to know Him, they never would have known. Why does He leave you in the world? Does He leave you in the world simply to suffer? The answer to that is no, and that's what He teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And these two things, he tells us, that you're going to have an impact on the world, and it won't be you by you going out and proclaiming loudly to everyone you see, "I'm a Christian and you're a sinner." But what you will be is you'll be a retardant to evil. You'll be a light in a dark world simply by being who you are. Just living life as a Christian. Your life is different. You're not the same as you were before. It's not something that you have to manufacture. It is just a fact. You have different interests. You have different affections. There is a group of people now that you have an affinity with, and you long to be with them because they have a bond with you that's been forged by God above, And it's centered in the person of His Son. You're different simply because of what God has done, not because of what you manufactured, you see. And you don't expect others to have that manufactured in them by your efforts. God has to do such a thing. Don't try to do it yourself. But you're in the world, I'm in the world, as a believer for purpose. And the Lord makes it very clear what that purpose is. I'd say this also by way of introduction. There's not a thing in the Sermon on the Mount that will ever be contradicted by any other teaching of our Lord, nor of any other teaching of the New Testament. There is complete harmony. And wherever we see contradiction, we've seen it wrong. Because there is no contradiction in God's Word. And what He has taught, His Spirit would teach His apostles later to elaborate on consistently with what He's already taught. So if we can't see it, it's not because there's an error. It's because we need more light. And this is where you'll have to come and settle in your mind as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, because there will be things that will be you will be brought face to face with that you cannot reconcile. But you have to rest in the fact that if you can't reconcile it, it's your problem. It's not God's problem. There's harmony between what He teaches here and the rest of what He teaches and what He inspires His apostles to teach. What are those things that you are as a believer? If you're a believer this morning, He's telling you, this is what you are. But He will also tell you that you need to be careful, because you need to always be this. And there are things that you can do that will minimize and obstruct what you're intended to be as a Christian. And so in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, He says this, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." That's the first thing that you are, according to the Lord, as He taught His disciples that day. The second thing He says in verses 14 through 16 is this. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So two things, basically. You're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. Now He's talking to a people that are not influential in the halls of Jerusalem. He's moved His ministry outside of Jerusalem at this point, but He's teaching the common people. And He says there are things about them that are astounding. That these people that may not ever move outside of their own city are the light of the world. That's astounding to me. Those two things, those salt of the earth and light of the world, which every saint the Lord is teaching us here is. But you noticed with me, I trust that you did. I hope that you did. I hope you were listening. I hope you were reading. In both instances, He says that there are things associated with being those two things that the believer can have an issue with. The salt can lose its savor. And when it loses its savor, it's worthless. It's useless. Throw it on the dunghill, as we would read in another one of the gospel accounts. Because it's the purpose that it exists is not there anymore. And it can't be repurposed. You know, they tell me that you can take a grape and you put it on the vine, and when it ripens, it's good to eat. Put it on your table and eat it as a whole grape. But as it grows more mature, it's not good for eating, so it can be made into wine. It grows even further along the path of fermentation and rotting, and it's not good for wine anymore. So you make vinegar out of it. It's like there's multiple uses for the grape in various stages, but not salt. Once the salt has lost its savor, it's not good for anything. You cannot repurpose it. And here the Lord says very emphatically that when the salt has lost its savor, it has no use and it's fit only for being thrown out. Now, how do you interpret that? How do you explain that? This is one of those passages that when we're talking about the Lord's people and to the Lord's people, we have to try to understand it. Is it ever a time when one of God's people can become so unlike salt, they lose their savor? When they're in the world, they're making no difference in terms of retarding the corruption of the world. They're just like everybody else. Nobody is affected by their presence. No worldling is affected whatsoever. What do you do with them? And the Lord says they're not useful. Throw them out to be trodden underfoot of men. Can a Christian get that way? I want you to argue that they can't. Find me in the scripture something to contradict this. And you can't find it. Is the Lord changing His audience again in midstream? No, He's not. So the challenge for us is, Lord, never let the thing that You created me to be become something that I am not. Help me to be to the world what You intend me to be. Salt. Retarding corruption. The world that is waxing worse and worse would simply go to the worst were it not for the presence of You while you're here as a Christian. And when you're off the scene, He'll have somebody else in your place. It's not going to end with you. And while you're there and while they're there, while any saint is in the world, retarding corruption. Can a saint get to a place where they are in this world, but yet they have been absorbed so much into the world that they're not useful? I think of two examples. One, we see restoration. The other, not necessarily. But with Peter. Now, Peter, you say, well, a Christian wouldn't do this. Tell me in the scripture where you see an unsaved Peter. There is no such thing in the scripture. He is always the converted Peter. But yet Peter becomes so enwrapped in the worldly setting that his language changes. He begins to swear, just like the other worldlings. There's no difference. But what does the Lord do with him? Well, we know beforehand that He's going to do something with him because He told him ahead of time, I had prayed for thee, Peter. Does He pray for an unsaved man? I had prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. That meant that the faith was already there, right? But yet here's this Christian with language that is just like the world. And if you take a snapshot of Peter's life right then, you're going to say, this is an ungodly man. But you're wrong. You cannot look at snapshots of people's lives and make a good judgment. Shame on you if you do. Peter was turned around. He was restored in that wonderfully beautiful way in which our Lord knows how to restore His own. And by the way, He met him personally and dealt with him. The person who is restored oftentimes has to be restored by Christ Himself. He may use instruments, but in the case of Peter, he looked on him. Peter wept. He went out in great repentance because of what he had done. That's the sign of a believer, by the way. And then the Lord, we're told, meets with him after he is raised from the dead. He appeared first to Peter individually. He can restore those who have lost their savor. Than others, not necessarily. I'll use last week an example of Lot. Lot lost his savor. Lot was a man who lived in Sodom, and as I pointed out last week, he had the choice. His uncle gave him the choice. Look out, you know, whatever you want, you go. We're going to separate because there's been problems. We're going to separate. You make the choice. You go wherever you want to go. And he chose the well-watered plain. There's nothing immoral about that. I mean, most of us would have looked and said, well, you know, this would be a nice place to live. He goes there. But when he goes there, he lives in the place that we know that has been put in a place of infamy in our Bible by God Himself. He ends up in Sodom. Sodom is a place of decadence and rebellion against God. And how is that rebellion against God manifest? Sexual impurity. Listen, today's world that we're living in is not just a movement up. You know, the world is telling us that to accept these behaviors that God does not condone, is we're just becoming more enlightened. No. That's not the case. Our rebellion is just being manifest more. What happened in Sodom, by the way, the roots of Sodom's problem was partly idleness. Trace that out in the scripture. Not working. God has intended for His people, for mankind, to labor. And doesn't it all kind of come together that we're at war against God? Because we're hearing our politicians and those that are policymakers, work less. But God says work. Don't be idle. Don't just let your mind run. Because you're going to end up like they did in Noah's day. Every imagination of the heart of man was on evil continually. But Lot goes into this city. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter, we wouldn't know this unless the Lord had shown it to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'd like for you to turn with me there. This is the testimony of God about what happened with Lot and what he saw in Lot. Elsewhere in Peter, and I don't have the text right in front of me, but it says his righteous soul. Yes, it is here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot. That doesn't mean he delivered only Lot. It means he delivered justified Lot. This is a righteous man. He's living in a world that has absorbed him. He has not been salt. But notice this. His just Lot's soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now verse 8 makes it even more clear. For that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Let me ask you a question. How could God call the sexual immorality at that day unlawful? Put your thinking cap on. Moses' law has not been given. But yet they were antinomian. Under whose law? God considered sexual immorality that they were engaged in, homosexuality, as against Him and His law. Where did that law come from? And Paul tells us, in the Gentile world, they had no knowledge of the Mosaic law. Today that's true. The law of God is written on the hearts of men. And it was written on the hearts of men before the Mosaic law. And part of that law was this. God created man and woman. And He created them for one purpose, to procreate and replenish the earth. He established relationships between a man and a woman. He did not establish a relationship that He condoned between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or a man and an animal. Which we're going down that path. You know that, don't you? That's how wicked we've become. These people in Sodom were already antinomian before the Mosaic law, because God had written a law in their heart. This is what's right, man and woman. This is wrong, man and man, woman and woman. But poor Lot is living there. Listen, are you going to argue that he was a justified man? That he lived in such a way that he made no difference in the world? So that's evidence that he's an unjustified man? Find that in the Scripture. You're conflicting with what the statements say. He's a justified man, but the world he has not been salt in. As a matter of fact, when he gets the message from the angelic messengers that God is about to overthrow Sodom, he tries to warn the beloved ones of his, and it seemed to them like he was a fool. He had lost his savor. He was not retarding corruption at all. The Lord moves him out. Here's another example of the Lord saying, okay, you're not what you're to be. I'm not going to restore you. You're useless. Now, you understand that when God does something like this, He's not saying, I don't love you. He's just saying, you've lived in such a way, you're not useful to me. And it's an entire church. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. While you're turning there, this will be one of the messages to one of the churches of Asia. There's been a lot of thought going into what these various churches mean. Number one is they were real churches in real Asia Minor. And the Lord had a message for each one of these at that time. Now, because it's preserved in Scripture, some people believe that these churches represent various ages before Christ comes. And that the things that He would say to the church at Smyrna would be the general characteristic of churches during a specific age in history. And so what He would say to Laodicea, which we're about to read, would be a message that He would deliver to churches in the general time period immediately before He comes again. But my position is this: take it or leave it. He's giving us messages to churches in order that any church that sees themselves in that condition, I don't care what period of history they're in, they can be corrected by what he has said. So in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, this is unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot." And by the way, that is not what he desires for a church. He does not desire lukewarmness. And every church ought to evaluate their own spiritual vitality and ask themselves the question, does he consider us lukewarm? And churches are made up of people. What that means is the general tenor of the people are going to be one or the other, cold or hot or lukewarm. Here's the issue. He says, "I would that you were cold or hot." Now, verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, this is what he said he'll do. I can't find use for you anymore. I'll spew you out of my mouth." The church at Laodicea doesn't exist. It is not there anymore. It hadn't been for a long, long time. You say, well, maybe the demographics changed. Well, maybe they did. You know, churches don't die because demographics change. If the Lord saw fit, he can make this a little assembly mostly Asian if he wanted to. And we would go on. But what causes churches to die in this case is when their spiritual vitality is tepid. It's not hot. And it's preferable for him to him for a church to be cold, but not lukewarm, because it brings about his judgment. You've lost why you're here. I have no need of thee. When we read, "You're the salt of the earth," he's talking to us now. The salt has lost its savor. You and I don't want to trifle with what he'll do next. You don't want to assume that if I've been absorbed into the world, he's going to restore me. He may not. He may say, okay, you may live to 70, 75, 80, but I'm not going to be using you anymore. You're not useful to me. These are words to his disciples. Then finally, this morning, he says, "You're the light of the world." I'm back in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, verse 14. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house." Then here's that little word, "let." You say, well, God can do what he wants to do. Listen, when it comes to his people, there's this holy cooperation between his purposes and those that he's made new in Christ Jesus. That's why that word "let" is there. Do something on your part so that the light is not obstructed. Keep doing it. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Here's some introductory observations. You want to listen? Please do. The ye that he's speaking to is the same group, the disciples, including the apostles. The world that he references is the world of people that they are placed among as believers. He says that they're to be light because the world needs light. If the world were capable of becoming light, he would never have said these words. We go through periods of enlightenment. As you know, I'm reading a book, How the Scots Invented the Modern World. Well, the Scottish Enlightenment period was a significant period. We're still living in light of what they learned about human behavior back in the 1700s in Scotland. And you'll see it when you see it, but that's true. But people can be enlightened in terms of common sense, intuition, education, and yet be spiritually dark. When the Lord says you are light in the world, he's not saying that you're going to lead people on to a better understanding of human behavior. He's saying you're going to be the presence that I need to show people that there is a spiritual darkness that they have to be delivered from. And while you're there, you're going to be showing the contrast between the two. That's just by who you are. You're light of the world. The next thing he notes here is certain truisms. I call them a truism because that's what it is. It's like these are so obvious you can't debate them. Listen to the truisms. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That's a truism. I mean, who's going to argue with that? The next thing, men do not light a candle and put it under a bushel, because they don't light the candle to put it under a bushel. They want light. That's why they light the candle. Here's something else you should note. The candle that is unlit is not useful. The candle that is lit is useful. Therefore, it has to be lit. And he says here, men light a candle. So when he talks about believers being a light in the world, it's not that they're going to have to gin up something within their nature so that they'll be light. Somebody outside of them is going to have to light them. And that's what the Lord does in salvation. He lights up men. He not only makes them something useful to him in terms of a candle, but he lights them. Another thing that's here to be noted is that the candlestick or the lampstand is not light. It is the lit candle that gives light to the room. It is those who have been lit by him who give light to the world. It's not the organization that we belong to necessarily. It's not the setting that we're in. It's not the education that we have. It's the fact that we have been made new creatures in Christ. We are light in the world because of what he's done to light our souls that were dead in trespasses and sins. The scribes and the Pharisees were very religious. You want to talk about an ornate organization? They were. And they used the terminology. They used biblical terminology. But guess what they were not in the world? They were not light. Listen to me, friends. You can know the language. You can know it better than anybody that you know and still not be light in the world. The scribes and the Pharisees are the testimony to that. It's not the lampstand. It's not the candlestick. It's not the candle. It's the fact that the candle has been lit. And that makes us who we are, the fact that God in His grace and mercy has taken one who has only the Spirit. And you know, in the book of Proverbs, it says that the spirit of man is the Lord's candle in a man. But it's not a lit candle. He has to light it. But when He lights it, then we become what we're supposed to do. And when He lights it, I mean, foolish man, I mean, like a person that's really not thinking clearly at all would light a candle and hide it so that the light wouldn't be seen. I mean, that doesn't make sense. That's why it's a truism that a man lights a candle and does not hide it under a bushel. And if they want light to be seen in the room, they put it on a lampstand so multiple people can be benefited by the light. But this is what the Lord is saying He does with us. He puts us as light in the world. And your world and my world are different. I'm not talking about the characteristics. I'm talking about the sphere in which we move. Some people that you know are very content to be at home all the time. They can find plenty to occupy their lives and their meaningful lives to be home. Nothing wrong with that. But most people, when they live at home, they still move among people because they have their family. Maybe your world, where you're to shine as a light of His, is your family. Some of us have the privilege of getting up every morning and going and doing a secular job, which I enjoy. But in that realm, for me, the world will now include the people I come into contact in my work. That's where He has put me. The Lord lights us and puts us among people in order that we might be the light of the world. The last thing here, and I'll bring this to a close. We understand that when He says we're light of the world, it doesn't mean that you have inherent light. Was it the Quakers that years ago believed that there was the spark of divinity within men? And so what they wanted to go out and to put them in an environment where this spark of divinity would flame up. They tell me, I told you this story before, but when I was 19 years old, I think, my pastor at the time was a Bob Jones graduate. And he and I hit it off, and we had some profitable time together. But he said, Eddie says, I'm going to Bob Jones. There's a seminar, day seminar, and I'd like you to go with me if you can. Says, Dr. John Roussas Rushdoony is going to be speaking. Some of you have heard the name Rushdoony. Well, I went, and here's Rushdoony. Here I am, a 19-year-old. I don't even know who he is, really, but he's people that know him. I mean, he's, you know him, and you know it's an impressive man. But I didn't pick up a lot of what I heard that day, but one thing I picked up was his definition of the root of the word penitentiary. You know what the root of the penitentiary is? Right. Repentance. The idea of whoever came up with the concept of the penitentiary was a religious thinking. And that is what you do if a person has committed a crime. You put them in seclusion so that they have enough time to think about it and will repent. In other words, they wanted to fan the flame of this divine light that was present in all men. Listen, the only problem with that is it's wrong. You're not light because of who you came into this world being. You're light because of the grace of God and salvation and Him making you light. And when He's made you light, live like you're supposed to. You will be light. I said this last thing, one more thing. Our Lord began His public ministry. And it wasn't in Jerusalem. He went to Galilee. He was raised in Nazareth. If you took a map, which I did yesterday, and you looked at Nazareth, they tell me that topographically speaking, you could sit on the hills of Nazareth and see the Sea of Galilee. It was that close. He then moved to Capernaum. Capernaum was closer to the Sea of Galilee. And the sea is not like bordering an ocean. It's like in the middle of the country. But that's where His ministry was. And when it began, this is what was said. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Just because He was there. He lived life. Yes, He did miraculous things. But I'm telling you that for 30 years before He ever came on the public scene, He was light. The people that moved around Him, they came into contact with light. Because you understand that what He tells us that we are is what He is. Is Christ living in us, through us. You're the light of the world. And let's don't put bushels in the way. And we can do that because the Lord said, let your light shine.